I used to have an album, I can't even believe I used the word album, by a group called GLAD, who did it a cappella. And I wore that thing out, that tape, cassette tape. You kids, a cassette tape had two little, and there was a, anyway. Y'all glad you're in church tonight, amen? Amen. I love that song, no matter what brings us, no matter what life brings us, nothing's going to pull us from the love of God. We can be glad. Grab your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight. James chapter 1. Brett, thank you again for having me, man. I appreciate it. Couldn't make it last year, and Brett went ahead and said, well, how about next year? And we locked it in because for 450 years, y'all have had revival the same week. Every year, right? Say, preacher, you overshot just a little bit. I know. One of the oldest churches in Georgia. It is great to be here. And I tell you, it's one of the most, am I right, Jeff? This is one of the prettiest sanctuaries you'd ever want to go in. It really is. It's beautiful. Beautiful. I heard a story about this boy that walked into this little local convenience store. You know, a small town grocery store. And he went through the checkout line. He was about 8 or 9 years old, and he only had one item, and it was laundry detergent. And the male clerk there that was ringing him up, checking him out, he jumped to a conclusion and just said it out loud. He said, oh, I see your mama has you shopping for her, does she? And the kid said, no, this is for me. This laundry detergent's for me. He said, what do you mean it's for you? He said, well, I'm going to wash my cat tonight. And the clerk said, son, you don't have to get laundry detergent to wash your cat. We've got pet detergent on aisle 3. Don't you know you might hurt your cat washing him in that laundry detergent? And that kid got all defensive. He said, look, I've done it before. I'll do it again. Well, the kid checked out and went on his way. The man didn't think much of it. As he's ringing up customers 3 days later, that same kid comes through his checkout line again. The man recognizes him. Oh, son, I remember you're the kid that was in here the other day buying laundry detergent to wash your cat. How'd that go? And the kid said, well, the cat's dead. And the clerk said, man, I told you you shouldn't have been washing your cat in laundry detergent. He said, no, it wasn't the detergent that done it. It was the spin cycle that got him. Well, I'm glad I'm washed in the blood tonight. Can I get an amen? I'm glad I have been cleansed by Jesus. Amen. But I'll be honest with you, sometimes I feel like the spin cycle's going to kill me. Anybody that ever told you that by getting saved that that would somehow make you immune from problems was lying to you. As a matter of fact, if you get outside this great nation of ours and go around to other parts of the world, you'll find that for many of those who give the heart to Jesus, their real problems don't even start good until they get saved. The fact of the matter is, we are still not in heaven yet, and we are still not on the other side. We are still behind enemy lines, and quite frankly, that sometimes we've got to realize that when we get saved, sometime in one sense, Satan puts a brand new target on our back, and we're signing up for problems like we've never seen. Salvation does not make you immune from trials. And the reason I want to say that tonight is because I've spent half my life in revival meetings, literally. I've been preaching revivals for years. And as I started off as a young man, Jeff, I'd go around and I'd preach and I'd think, man, you know, we're going to have revival. We're going to see God do great things. And what I began to realize as I've got older myself and I've struggled myself and I've been through some valleys myself, I began to see that, you know, sometimes between what's being preached up here and what's being experienced out there, there is a gap. And in that gap, there are storms and problems and doubts and valleys and struggles. And man, they're hearing the preacher preach, and he's up there talking about revival and getting fired up for Jesus and going out and living for God and being an overcoming Christian. And they're sitting out there, and maybe this has been your experience. Man, I feel like I'm in a spiritual wheelchair. How am I supposed to run some race? You're talking about getting fired up for God. I'm trying to figure out if there is one. Man, you're talking about walking on in faith, and I'm trying to keep the faith I got. And with what's going on in my life, man, I don't know how I'm going to survive. I've been treading spiritual water. so long. And that is the real experience of so many people in the Church of the Living God. And because many times those things have never been answered, there's never been made sense out of those problems. That's why they no longer are in church at all. And so what I begin to realize is God began to deal with my heart is, man, if you're going to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God and you're going to see real revival, then you're going to have to deal with even the hard things. And that is sometimes the fact that Christians endure hard things that don't make sense. And the reason I'm willing to preach this message is for several reasons. Number one, you're going to need this message sooner or later. It's like the black preacher said. He said, either you just got out of a storm, you in one, or you fixing to hit one head on. That's what he said. And he's right. Because storms are a part of life. Or number two, you know somebody right now who needs this message. And you're here by divine appointment because God wants to give you a little revelation on what this is all about so you can go and minister life to that person who's about that close of bailing on God. James addressed it. See, he addressed it in a very familiar passage, and there's so much more here than meets the eye, and we're going to plumb the depths by God's grace as best we can, beginning in verse 2, where James says, my brethren. Now, let me just go ahead and make this clear. He'd have never said, my brothers, if these were not saved people, all right? These are saved people, and he's about to talk to saved people about problems and storms and trials they're enduring. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now let me just tell you what he didn't say, all right? He said, count it all joy. He did not say you have to be happy about your problems, all right? Now, I know there's some people that are so spiritual, they pretend they're just happy about their problems. Listen, let me tell you something. I'm not happy about the problems. I don't like the problems. I'd rather not sign up for the problems. Matter of fact, I'm so spiritual, my favorite verse in the Bible is, and it came to pass. Thank God it didn't come to stay. Amen. All right, so he didn't say, listen, if you're happy about your problems, your elevator doesn't go to the top, the light's not on in the attic, you're not rowing with both oars, you're not playing with a full deck, the wheel is turning, but the hamster's dead if you are happy about your problems, all right? So you ain't got to be so spiritual that you're happy about your problems, but he did say, count it all joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. There's a difference between happiness is a reaction regulated by circumstances. Joy is a chosen response regardless of circumstances. As a matter of fact, the word happiness literally comes from the idea of circumstances. Happiness is based on the word happenings. In other words, if your happenings happen to be happening happily, you're happy. Right? And if your happenings aren't happening so happily, you're not very happy. So on good days you feel great, on bad days you feel bad, and so happiness is up and down with circumstances, and God is trying to give us a perspective that transcends circumstances. And if there's anything that I've learned in my life is that biblical perspective is a whole lot better than my natural perspective, and I can tend to keep joy if I can see it God's way instead of seeing it my default flesh way. Amen. God is trying to give us perspective on our problems, and we need to get perspective. Lord knows that. One time this lady was driving her car and she swerved kind of hard to the right and went off the edge of the road. Then she swerved back hard to the left, still driving. Then she swerved back hard to the right. Then she swerved back hard to the left. Then she swerved back hard to the right. A cop pulls her over, thinks she's drunk. Woman, what's wrong with you driving like that? Have you been drinking? No, officer, I don't even drink. I don't even drink. There was a tree in front of me, so I swerved to miss it. And then there was a tree over there, so I swerved to miss that. But there was a tree over there, so I swerved to miss that. He said, lady, that's not a tree. That's the air freshener hanging from your rear view mirror. What are you saying, Scott? I'm saying you got to get perspective. Amen. And you know what? Some of you are in here tonight, and that's how you've been driving your life. Reaction to reaction to reaction. You don't have perspective. The perspective's off. And he's trying to give us the godly perspective, and this is a perspective. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's trying to give us perspective. Understand, they used to say this. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Literally, he's trying to give us a lemonade perspective on the lemons in our life. So how do you keep a lemonade perspective on the lemons in your life? Well, let's just finish the passage. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. Now that word is mature and complete. I love these last two words. lacking nothing. Father God, we come to you tonight and ask that the Holy Spirit of the living God would give us the miracle of illumination, so that as we study these two short verses, that great truths would be unlocked in such a way that our lives would be forever changed, that we can endure with faith and confidence any storm of any size, but also that we could minister life to those who need the same. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, so how do you and I keep a lemonade perspective on the lemons in our life according to James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3? First of all, number one, write this down. Number one, first of all, expectations must be adjusted. Expectations must be adjusted. Go with me to verse 2. He says, my brethren, again, he's talking to saved people, count it all joy when. When. In other words, there's a subtle message that is bleeding through his very words in this text on the page. And it is, listen, you might be saved, but understand trials are going to come. Problems are going to come. Brother Scott, why do you even need to point that out? Why do you even need to say that? Here's why. Because there is a lot of preaching of a lot of myth. And the myth that is permeating Western Christianity is a subtle message that basically teaches falsely this, that if you pray enough and you're holy enough and you serve enough and you're tithing enough and you give enough and you sacrifice enough, that God somehow is going to make you immune from problems. And I'm telling you, the Greek word for that belief is hogwash. It's not true. As a matter of fact, check your history. Get outside this modern westernized padded pew, air-conditioned Christianity we find ourselves in, and you'll find that sometimes it's the most holy, the most dedicated, the most sacrificial, the most giving, the most sincere. They're the ones that get elected to get thrown to lions, all right? So you might be going through life, and you're giving it all for Jesus, and you're praying, and you're reading your Bible, and bad stuff can still happen. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to adjust our expectations. He says, count it all joy when trials come. You go all through Scripture. That's exactly what God is trying to get us to do. Why? Because, listen, this is literally a psychological phenomenon that if you raise your expectations too high and your expectations are dashed, you get depressed to a disproportionate degree. Here's what I mean by that. If you expect life to happen at a level 5 and life happens at a level 5, you get excited to a level 9 because at least you got what you expected. But if you expect life to happen at a level 9 or 10 and life happens at a level 5, you get depressed to a level 2 because your expectations were blown apart. This is literally called the Stockdale Paradox. That's what it's called. It was named after Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest ranking officer in Vietnam in a Vietnamese prison camp. It was actually called the Hanoi Hilton. That's one of the largest prison camps in Vietnam. And he lived to tell about his story. He was there for 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison, and he kept his sanity and he kept his life, and he was rescued. And when he was being interviewed by Jim Collins, who wrote a great book called Good to Great, and he was being asked about that experience, He said, what was it that kept you alive through that experience? And this is the man behind what they call the Stockdale Paradox. He said this. He says, I refused to give in to the seduction of optimism. Now I'll continue my story in a minute, but there's a difference between optimism and pessimism, but also there's realism, right? See, and you know the old definition of optimism, and then, like, optimism says the glass is half full, right? Pessimism says the glass is half, right? Well, realism says, I'm going to have to wash that stupid glass, right? I got to deal with what is. He said, I refuse to give in to the seduction of optimism. And Jim Collins said, I do not understand. I would have expected you to say, optimism saved my life. He said, no, it's what killed my comrades. He said, what do you mean? He said, we all sat in ourselves the same, but those guys were saying this to themselves, trying to be optimistic. They'll find us by Christmas. We'll be rescued by Christmas. They'll have us out of here by Christmas. He said, but Christmas after Christmas came and went without rescue. They all died of a broken heart. I, however, determined to be realistic, refusing to give in to optimism. I believed that one day we would probably be rescued, and I believed it would be the defining moment of my life, and I would share all the lessons as I do now as a result of that experience, but I refused to let myself believe it would happen this Christmas. He said, realism saved my life. Wow. So why is this important? Why is this important? Well, if you're watching some TBN preacher and he's saying if you have enough faith, you're going to have all the money you ever need and you're going to be healthy forever, you won't die of anything, you're going to have no problems in life, I'm telling you, you are setting yourself up for a disappointment that God was trying to prevent in your life from the very word of his own. Peter said this, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening to you in your trial. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus said that. James, we get to James, and James says, understand, when you face trials, it's going to happen. He's trying to adjust our expectations. But what do we hear people in the church say things like this, well, I have my quiet time in the morning because it makes my day go better. Well, if I was going to be candid and honest, I've had my quiet time in the morning and the whole day went to the devil after that. Amen? My troubles didn't start till I said amen. The fact is, listen, I have my quiet time in the morning, but I have my quiet time in the morning not because it makes my day go better, but because it makes me go better regardless of what happens in my day. There's a difference. There's a difference. So if we believe that God's going to make us immune from trials just because we're faithful Christians, that sets up God's people to become the most easily disappointed people in the culture, even more than lost people. I mean, think about it. A lost guy goes into a bar. He comes out. His car's been stolen. What does he do? He barely thinks. I mean, he might drop a couple cuss words. He pulls out his insurance card, calls him up. Well, I'll give me a new car next week. A Christian goes into a bar. Did I say bar? Should have said a Methodist. Goes into a bar. I'm just kidding. A Christian goes into a restaurant. He comes out. His car's stolen. What's he doing? Well, all of a sudden, completely different response. I mean, he's asking big philosophical questions like, why am I being punished? What did I sin and didn't know about? Is there a God? Why has he left me like this? Why is this happening to me? Really? Completely different. Christians can become the most easily disappointed people in the culture because we believe in this almost this subtle pseudo prosperity gospel that isn't even supported by Scripture. And the fact of the matter is, God is working overtime in the Word of God to adjust our expectations so that we can literally and almost naturally count it all joy when the trials come. Listen, you can keep a lemonade perspective on the lemons in your life. But you and I have to adjust our expectations. What does that mean? Trials will come. Problems will come. But not only must expectations be adjusted. But number two, process must be understood. Process must be understood. Go with me back to the text. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing. Verse 3 starts, knowing. Now, let me just stop right there. This is so important. It's a principle you see in a lot of places in Scripture. The Scripture will lay out a truth, and then it'll use the word knowing. Paul does this all the time. Why? Because what you know determines how you go. Your beliefs determine your behavior. You and I live like we live because we believe like we believe. Even the word believe comes from two words, be and live. And so he says knowing. In other words, I just gave you a truth. You can count it all joy when you face various trials, but you got to know something. So what is he saying? He's literally saying, I'm about to give you a piece of knowledge that you can carry with you into the next storm that will make all the difference. Wow, what is that? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. Let's just camp on that. You can know, you can be confident in the knowledge that the testing of your faith, by what? A storm, a trial, a problem, a valley, perplexity, struggle. The testing of your faith is designed to be productive in your life. You say, how in the world could he say it? You don't know what's going on in my life, man. I'm telling you, if you knew the problem I was facing right now, preacher, you'd think God has removed his hand, he has turned his back, and all chaos is breaking loose. I'm telling you, there's no order, there's no method behind the madness. It seems random, it seems cruel, and I do not understand. I'm telling you, how in the world can you say that what's going on in my life right now is productive? Oh, it didn't seem like it, but it is. I heard the story about this one farmer. He was a corn farmer, and he had more cornfields than any of his corn farming neighbors. I mean, he had corn after cornfield after cornfield. He was the corniest farmer in the county. And so in the middle of the day, when all those farmers would work their sons out on the farms, you know, they'd all have them out there in the fields, man. But in the hottest part of the day, it became standard practice in that area through the heat of the summer that in the middle of the hottest part of the day, those farmers would let their boys off work. They'd leave the fields, go down to the river, and just kind of play part of the hottest part of the day away, and then they go back to the fields and work. Well, this one farmer that had more corn than anybody worked his sons all the way through the middle of the hardest part of the day. He would never let them off and go play with the other boys. And so one of his farmer neighbors kind of rebuked him one day. He said, look, you got more corn than any of us, and you got those boys working just like ours are, but you don't let them off in the hottest part of the day. You just work them boys. You act like you got to catch up with us. Well, you got more corn than anybody. You don't even need all that corn. And the man wisely looked back and said, you don't understand. I'm not raising corn, I'm raising boys. See, it's not about the corn, it's about the character. It's not about what you see around them, it's about what I'm producing in them. The work. So it looks like all hell's broken loose. It looks like God's taking his hand off and chaos reigns in the midst of that problem. But I'm telling you, what God is trying to say to you and me is you can know that testing of your faith is productive. It is producing something. I love that word, testing. Testing. What does that mean? Well, one time this guy was driving down the road and he gets pulled over by a cop. I got a lot of cop being pulled over stories tonight. I don't know why, but anyway. This guy's being pulled over. He's going a little bit too fast. Cop pulls him over and he's walking up to the guy's window. He looks as the guy's getting out his driver's license. He sees three empty long neck wine bottles in the floorboard on the passenger side. Now, what is he thinking? Dude's been drinking, right? Oh, you've been drinking. You're inebriated. That's why you're speeding. And the guy said, no, officer, I don't even drink. As a matter of fact, these are what I use in my show. He said, your show? He said, yeah, I'm a juggler, and I'm with the circus in town, and I'm on my way to the circus tonight, and I juggle these bottles. That's what I did. That's why they're in here. I didn't drink the contents. I just juggle the bottles. You know what the cop says, right? Prove it, right? Get out of the car. Bring the bottles with you. So the guy gets out of the car. The cops got him on the side of the road, standing outside the car in the guy's jungle of the bottles. An older couple just driving down the road. The man who's driving the car sees this scene. He turns to his wife and he says, I'm going to quit drinking, much less driving. She said, why? He said, look at the test they're giving now. So, okay, let me just say, it's not that kind of test, all right? That's not what that word means. We think tests and papers and grades, and that's not it. So actually, the New Testament word test comes from the Old Testament word that comes from the world of metallurgy, and it describes the work of a metalsmith. So let's say an ironsmith or maybe a silversmith who's pulled unrefined metal out of the ground, and now they're going to refine it for use. They're going to fashion that dirty, compromised, alloyed up metal that is maybe mostly silver, but not quite there yet with all the other stuff that it's been in the ground with. And so he's got to turn that into platters and silverware and jewelry. What does he got to do? He's got to do process. And what is process? What does he do to that? Well, he takes that unrefined silver ore, if he's a silversmith, gold ore, if he's a goldsmith, ironsmith takes iron ore, and he places it into a furnace and turns up the heat as high as it'll go. Now, why would he do that? Because he's mad at that silver? No. Because he's disciplining that silver? No. Because he's punishing silver? No. If a silversmith takes unrefined silver and he puts it in the furnace, the process is all about one thing, purification. He's burning out the dross. That's the phrase. See, when you turn up the heat on unrefined silver, everything that is not that silver, all the dirt, all the grime, all the alloy, all the compromised areas, begins to separate out and tends to float upward to the top, to the surface, so that it can be scooped away. So as the dross is scooped away, he can eventually turn down the heat so that what comes out on the other side of the furnace after process is 10 times more beautiful, 10 times more useful, and 10 times more pure than what went in the furnace. Do you know where I'm going with this? See, look, James is saying you encounter all joy when you encounter all these various kinds of trials, and your trials may not be my trials, and my trials may not be your trials, because God has process in mind. There is a process. Let's face it, there are some things that cannot be preached out of us. There are some things that cannot be Bible studied out of us. There are some things that are in us lurking beneath the surface that cannot be fellowshipped out of us. It can only be burned out of us by the fire and the furnace of God. Let's face it, we have learned more about God in the furnace and the valleys and the struggles of life than we ever did on the mountain. Top. Amen. It's like one farmer said, there are things that grow in the valley that don't grow on the mountain. Process. See, I grew up in church. I've been going to Baptist church since 9 months before I was born. I've been in me some Baptist church. And when I got saved at the age of 6 years old, I mean, he was my Jesus, but he was really mama's Jesus. I mean, he's my God, but he's really mama's God. Right? He was my Lord, but he's really preacher's Lord. There's a certain degree to which we enter in with this childlike faith, and it's our faith, but we haven't gotten to full ownership. We're sort of riding the coattails of those who lead us and mentor us and disciple us and teach us. And that's okay. Because God understands that sooner or later, He is going to take us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to take us through a problem. He's going to take us through some big trial. He's going to take us during a time of our life, into a time of our life where I don't know, maybe it's like we're praying, but the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. It's like the Word of God barely makes sense to us. It's, and the people that said they'd be there are not there for us anymore. Every prop we lean on is getting knocked out from under us, and the darkness is darker than any darkness has ever been. And it's in that time, it's in that valley, it's in that place that God shows up in a special way. God begins to reveal aspects of who He is and His love for us that cannot separate us by any problem. And so when we come out on the other side of that valley, there is an ownership to our faith that we could not get any other way. And when we come out on the other side, we're saying to ourselves, guess what? It ain't just mama's Jesus, it's my Jesus. It ain't just mama's God, it's my God. It ain't just the preacher's Lord, it's my Lord. He's my shield. He's my high tower. He's my buckler. He's my defender. He's my balm in Gilead and the soother and comforter of my soul. And you own your faith on the other side of that valley in a way you could not otherwise. Thank God for the storm. And you can say it from the heart. You can count it all joy. Why? Because now you understand process. I remember my daughter, she's our only child, and we homeschooled because we lived on an RV for 8 years, and as we're traveling around, and then we had sold the RV and gotten an apartment in Knoxville, Tennessee, and I was flying out and driving out to revival meetings, and My wife would call me sometimes. She's like, there's something going on with Gianna. I said, Scarlett, what do you mean something going on? She's like, I don't know. In school, I'm teaching her. She'll forget stuff. Like, she'll learn a math problem the day before, and it's like I never taught her the next day. Sometimes she stares out the window, and it takes me a minute or so to just get her attention, just to get her back. And she's got this look on her face. There's some things I don't understand. And her emotions were swinging wildly. I mean, it was just like extreme despair to extreme mania. And we're trying to figure this out. We went to the homeschool coach, the guy that helped assign curriculum every year for my daughter's education. And he ran some attention deficit type testing and all this. Long story short, after an afternoon with him, he said, there's something here. I think I've seen this before. You need to see a neurologist. He said, I encourage your daughter to get a brain scan. And there's only three guys I recommend. One's in Chicago. I think he can diagnose your daughter. And so my wife's like, well, honey, we need to go to Chicago. We need to go soon. I'm like, look, if we can just get through the next two revival meetings, then I'll go. We'll go. She goes, no, I can't wait that long. Can you just get me a ticket? I'll take her myself. I want to know what's going on with my daughter. And so I remember sending them to Chicago, the two of them. I went to Lynchburg, Virginia to preach a revival. I never forget walking out. in March of 2008, and I'm walking out of the church. As I'm getting to the rental car, I pick up my phone, which is ringing, and it's my wife. She's finally out from the doctor and has gotten back to the hotel and gotten my daughter settled down, and she says, "We have a diagnosis." I said, "What is it?" She said, "It's epilepsy." Now, we'd never seen a grand mal seizure. My daughter's eyes had never rolled back in her head. She'd never fallen to the ground. So I didn't expect epilepsy. So what I found out is that there are actually over 40 different types of epilepsy. And the type that my daughter had was one called temporal lobe epilepsy, which means that the lightning storm that is happening in the brain, which is epilepsy, is occurring in the temporal lobe of the brain. The temporal lobe of the brain is the part of the brain that processes emotions and things like security and panic and happiness and despair. And so my daughter was swinging wildly between those emotions. Not only that, but the temporal lobe is the part of the brain that also processes auditory and visual. So my daughter was hearing things that were not there and seeing things that did not exist in front of her eyes. I remember one night when my daughter was in her bed. We'd put her down, and it was hard to put her to bed, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but we finally put her to bed, and I remember she started screaming like somebody had broken into her room. I remember walking into her room, and her back, her little eight-year-old back is pressed up against the backboard of her bed, and her white-knuckled sheets are pulled up underneath her chin, and in a blind panic, she's screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, the spiders are covering my bed. They're everywhere, and they're going to get me." And I'm looking at her bed. There's nothing on her bed. After the diagnosis came the medication, but which one's going to be the one that does the trick? So she tried one that made her lethargic, and she never wanted to get out of bed or off the couch. And then that one didn't work, so we put her on another one, and that one made her sick to her stomach every time a pill would go into her body. And then finally, after a few months of that, we finally got on one that seemed to work. But then the insomnia set in. Many have insomnia that struggle with epilepsy. They don't really understand why, but it's like she couldn't turn her brain off at night. So it would be midnight, and then it'd be 1 a.m., and then it'd be 2 a.m. And here's a little girl who's going to pop up at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning and try to do school regardless because that's what her body clock says. But she can't go to sleep at night. So 2, 3 a.m., she's crying her eyeballs out. I remember coming back from the revival sometime I'd be in, and my wife's exhausted because she's been up all night. They've had very little sleep. I'm going in to take my shift. I remember sitting in the middle of the bedroom floor of my daughter, and her eyes, her tears are soaking my robe sleeve, and she's crying. And here is my eight-year-old begging God not to let her wake up in the morning because being dead would be better than living with what she's got to live with. And here's her dad who preaches all the sermons and knows all them scriptures, and I got no answers for her. Here's her mom who's a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, worship-praising prayer warrior, and she's got no pat answers. As a matter of fact, just about anything we would have given to her would have sounded hyper-spiritual and probably even trite as she's trying to wrestle through that deep, dark valley. What I did learn is this, I'll tell you. Sometimes when someone's soul is being dashed on the rocks of their reality, it's better if you keep your hyper-spiritualized answer to yourself and quit trying to impress them with your Bible knowledge. Just shut up and be there in love. Can I get an amen? But I'm telling you, through 4 years of working through that, and it wasn't just a day here or a night here, it was week after week, sometimes months at a time, till he got something else adjusted or something else tweaked, and so many of those nights of just a valley and just not knowing why our prayers weren't being answered and not understanding why someone so young would have to go through that. And I'm telling you, on the other side of that, there came something. And by the way, I know some of you may be wondering, but I remember in 2012 when the neurologist in Chicago, after the last scan, after going year after year, finally said, "I'm looking at a normal brain. I don't understand it all, but you can count her as pretty much being normal. I think she can take her last pill this year." And we rejoiced that God had healed her. Amen and amen and amen. Our God's a healing God. But at the same time, even if he had not, understand there were things being learned by my daughter in that valley as a child that she was learning not because her daddy was a preacher, not because her mama was a homeschool mama that gave her Bible verses every day, but because she was walking into the darkness of a place that her mom and dad could sometimes not even console her in, that only God could minister at the deep place. And so shield and buckler, comforter and healer means something to her, not because she sat in a class, although there's nothing wrong with that, but because she walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where we learn about the rod and the staff that comforts. Are you with me? Do you understand that, listen, there's some things we can't put in our heart that we can only put on our heart. So the valley can take care of the rest. It reminds me of that story of this little Jewish student who's arguing with his rabbi. His rabbi is trying to teach him exactly what the Bible says, but he thinks the rabbi is quoting it wrong. He says, "Son, what do you mean?" And the little boy said, "You keep saying that God said, place the commands I give you upon your heart. Place the word of God upon your heart. Place it upon your heart. Surely God would not have said that. Didn't God instead say, place it in your heart, put it inside your heart? Why doesn't God say that? Why doesn't it read like that?" And the rabbi wisely replied and said, "Placing it upon our heart, son, is the best that we can do, but that is okay, because when you place it upon your heart, it prepares it that when your heart breaks, it will fall in through the cracks." I walked a mile with gladness. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me. There's some things you only learn in the soul. Why? Because process. See, you can keep a lemonade perspective on the lemons in your life, but you've got to adjust your expectations. Expectations must be adjusted. Process must be understood. And one more. Not only must expectations be adjusted, storms will come. They will come. Expect it. Process must be understood. The testing of your faith is producing, but also perseverance must be prized. Go to the text. He says in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces," we never read the next word, here it is, "patience." So the testing of your faith is producing something. What is it producing? Patience. That word is perseverance. This is one time where the King James actually does the best translation, because it holds the essence of the meaning of the word. And the King James calls it long-suffering. The ability to suffer long. The Greek word is hupomene. Hupo means under. Mene means remain. The ability to remain under. The ability to remain under the load without giving up. Under the load without giving in. Under the load without giving out. Have you ever seen somebody that can just endure? I mean, it's like, it doesn't matter how big the problem or how scary the incident, they just seem to have a quiet, restful trust, and they endure. Have you ever seen somebody like that? Normally, somebody's been saved like 102 years, right? Have you seen those people that have been walking with God most of their life, and they're elders physically, but they're also elders in Jesus? And it's like, you know, us young people like Gen Xers and millennials, I mean, economies are rising and falling, and right presidents and wrong presidents are getting voted in and out, and social media is going crazy, and everybody's ringing sirens and popping Valium and biting their nails off, and we're like, oh God, what am I going to do? And they're sitting in the back going, praise the Lord. We're like, don't you know there's a recession? And they're like, I survived the depression, right? God was faithful then. He's going to be faithful now. God blessed us then. He's going to bless us now. God provided then. He's going to provide now. Listen, we are barely making it through our storm, and they're whistling by the next one. And I thought, man, you know what would be awesome? If I could get there, like, can I shortcut this process? Like, can I just land in that whole area of lacking nothing, mature and complete? That'd be nice. I mean, isn't there an easier way to get there? Because what you find is, usually in a life like that, of that peaceful contentment, undaunted by storms, a quiet trust that remains, a maturity in their lives, lacking nothing, there are storms, after trials, after problems, after dilemmas in their history, in their past, that built their faith to the quiet place of rest where they find themselves now. Why? Because long suffering, they have the ability to suffer long. Well, how did you get that? And here's what I believe, and here's what I've learned. You get that, just like I just said, through repeated exposure to problems. You can't shortcut it. As a matter of fact, there's such expectation that sometimes the repeated exposure, not only does it intimidate them, it becomes a welcome part of the process because they know the growth and maturity that comes on the other side. One time there was this guy in my church where I was staff evangelist in Tennessee, and his name was Barry Dugan, and Barry Dugan was a hunter's hunter. That dude loved to hunt. And man, when it was deer season, it was on. And I mean, he had his stand and he had his buddies and they all went hunting and they killed the big ones and they met their quotas and they even killed some they probably beyond quota. But man, he was serious about it. And I'd come back from a series of revivals and I'd go to our church and Barry would hit me up and he's like, come on, Scott, come on now, brother. You going to go hunting? Now, I'm not a hunter. My brother got all the hunting genes in our family. I hunted some as a kid, did some fishing, I told you about that, but I've never been the hunter. And he's coming up to me, come on, Scott, we're going in the morning, we're leaving 4:30. You're going out in the woods, you're gonna kill the big deer. Come on now. I know you don't own the gun, but you can borrow mine. I mean, he had it all laid out. And I'd say, like, Barry, no, thank you. I don't care to go hunting. I don't want to go hunting, no, thank you. But the next Sunday, if I was there the next Sunday or 2 weeks later, whenever, it'd be like we never even had the conversation. I mean, he would come up very excited. Come on, Brother Scott, come on now. I know you want to go hunting. Secretly, you want to go hunting, and we are the ones to go with. I'm telling you, I got room in my truck. I have coffee ready to go. 4:30, we're heading into the woods. Come on. And I mean, and sometime he would wait till I got out in the sanctuary vestibule, right? And like four or five of his buddies, all of them wearing camouflage to church. You know these people? And I'm standing out in the middle. He's asking me if I'm going hunting. It looked like a Duck Dynasty convention. And he's going, come on, Scott, you going hunting in the morning? We're all going hunting. Come on, to go hunting. And I'm standing there, and they're all looking at me like, well, you going or not, you know? And I'm like, no, Barry, I'm not. I don't want to go. I've been gone. I'm tired. I want to be home with my wife. But I just want to lay in bed. And boy, I tell you, I mean, the next Sunday, man, whenever I was there, I mean, he'd hit me up. It's embarrassing. So I was making a beeline one day to the back of the church right after service, and he's already gathering his brew, his crew out there, and he's like, come on, brother, got that. And he started in. And I was like, Barry, wait a minute, please. Listen to me. Barry, please try to understand. Do you know how you feel in the morning at 4:30 on hunting day? He's like, yeah. I said, you know when you go grab your shower, grab your camouflage, grab the coffee, and you go heat the truck because you're going hunting this morning? He's like, yeah. And I said, you drive out into the darkness because the sun's not even up yet. You know how you feel? It's 28 degrees outside, and you are heading to no man's land with a hunting stand, and you're about to go hunting this morning. And by this time, drool is starting to just right here, and he's like, yes, yeah, yes, yeah. And I said, you know how you feel when you grab that ladder on that stand, your gun slung across your back, and you start going 60 feet in the air to sit on your perch and wait for that deer? He's like, yeah, yeah. I said, you know how you feel? He's like, yes, yes. I said, you know how excited you are? He said, yes, yes. You know how exuberant that feeling is? He said, yes, yes. I said, Barry, that's exactly how I feel about staying in the bed. I don't like 4:30 in the morning. I don't like it's 28 degrees outside. I don't like it ain't light yet. I don't like 60 feet off the ground. I'm scared of heights. The very reasons that I just named are why I don't go. The deer is not worth it. And quite frankly, for Barry, it's the opposite. Not only does 4:30 not bother him, not only does 28 degrees outside, not only does 60 feet off the ground and a deer stand for hours, whether he kills a deer or not, not only does that not bother him, it is a welcome part of the process. As a matter of fact, if you take all that stuff away and just hand him the deer, he don't want it. And it doesn't bother him. Why? Maybe it did the first trip or the second trip, but through repeated exposure, knowing the prize is worth it, it is a welcome part of the process. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The language is extrapolated out to other authors in the Bible. Paul said similar things. Like, you know what? The suffering is worth it because it's going somewhere. Count it all joy. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said this in Romans 5, 3, and 4. We glory in tribulations. Now understand who's talking, right? Tribulations. It's one thing if Paul says our tribulations. It's another thing if Scott Smith says my tribulations, right? I mean, Paul's talking about his tribulations. We're talking about shipwrecked twice. We're talking about beaten, left for dead, stoned multiple times, thrown in jail. I mean, threatened to cut his head off. Eventually that happened. I mean, this is Paul. I mean, he gets on a boat God told him to get on. Then the boat wrecks after God told him to get on it. He barely swims to shore this life. He's trying to warm himself around the fire. All he's doing is moving a piece of wood to get a little bit warmer, get the fire a little, and a snake bites him. I don't know about you. I'd have been sitting there going, okay, God, what? Right? Am I doing wrong here? Not Paul. And what did he say about trials like that? He said, we glory in tribulations. So Paul says tribulations, that's one thing. Scott Smith, tribulations. Scott, what are your tribulations? They got my order wrong at Starbucks. The devil's on me today. Right? Paul said, we glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Sound familiar? Paul sounds like James, doesn't he? It's a Holy Spirit principle. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary affliction. Ooh. Paul said, our light and momentary affliction. Oh, see, now, preacher, you said that we should, if faith doesn't mean being optimistic. It doesn't mean being in spiritual denial about your problems. And here's Paul calling his great grave problems light and momentary, and you just described how big they were. So Paul's in spiritual denial. No. When he says light and momentary, he is absolutely 100% accurate, because light and momentary are comparative terms. So you can officially and realistically say light and momentary, but it depends on what you're comparing it to. So he says our light and momentary affliction is achieving for us, here's the comparison term, an eternal weight of glory. Do you understand that just one thimbleful of the happiness and the joy that we are going to have for eternity in heaven magnanimously dwarfs the greatest sum of all pain and struggle here on this earth? It is light and momentary compared to that. That's why the song is right we sang in church. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul had kind of a perspective on some trials that I thought was rather unique. Do you remember when Paul was talking and he was saying, I knew a man who went to the third heaven. Do you remember that story? He was taken up into the third heaven. And you keep reading and you find out it was Paul. He finally switches to first person, telling the truth down. He's like, okay, it was me. And he said, I don't even know if it was out of the body or in the body. All I know is I saw vast revelations from God when God took me into that experience, whether it was in the body or out of the body, that was just like, I can't even put it into words. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, when I came to, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, when I came to, after the vast revelations that God had showed me that were so immensely and eternally wonderful, if God had left me to myself, I would have been puffed up with involuntary pride based on what I just saw. So God, in order to keep me humble, sent, and these are his words, sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. God will get the devil to do his dirty work. That'll mess with your theology right there. God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, Baptists think that says, God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's where our temptation lies. God sent a messenger. This is what he said. He said it in different words, same thing. He said, God, in order to keep me humble, gave me a thorn in my flesh. Because of the vast revelations I'd seen. A thorn in my flesh. No, what does he mean by thorn? No, commentators have argued about it. They don't know because he didn't say. He said, a thorn in my flesh. It's obviously symbolic language. It was not a physical, literal thorn. Now, some commentators guess that it was a physical infirmity. Some guess that it was his eyesight problem. Some say he got married. It's a joke. But it was a thorn, and it was he couldn't get rid of it. Now, people say this, well, that's just my cross to bear. No, it may be a thorn. What's the difference? A cross is always voluntary. It's always vicarious. It's always redemptive. That's a whole other sermon. In other words, you choose a cross. You don't choose your thorn. See, Jesus could say, take up your cross because you can choose not to take it up, right? So you can take it up and put it down. Some of you have done that. You put down a cross God told you to take up. It's one thing to take up a cross. That's a choice. So if it's a thing that you're going through in your life and you chose it because you're noble and you're doing the right thing, that's one thing. But a thorn, you don't get a choice. There's no button you can push, no book you can read, no therapy you can have. It is a thorn in your life and it's not going away. And this is what he said. This is what he said. He said about the thorn, verse 8, of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me. In other words, three times. Now, he didn't mean three, literally three times. That's symbolic language. It's the number of perfection, three. In other words, the perfect number of times that somebody can ask God for something, I asked him. Take this thorn away, please. But God said to me, now listen to this. Here was God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you. Now imagine Paul might have said, but I feel so weak with this thorn. This is what he said. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's response was this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's perspective. Listen. Is God good? Is God sovereign? If God is good and God is sovereign, listen to me, and there's a thorn in your life, and you've asked God to remove it, and He's not removed it, that means only one thing. That means that the presence of the thorn in your life is producing more than its removal would. God's good and God's in control, and you ask God to remove a thorn and He doesn't, that means the presence of the thorn in your life is producing more for your good and more for His glory than its removal would. I don't know what problem you're going through, but I can tell you this on the authority of the Word of God, you can trust God. You can trust God. The thorn may be your greatest blessing. The trial may be your greatest blessing. The problem may be your greatest blessing from God. Why? Because in perseverance, when you prize long-suffering, that repeated exposure that gets you to the place where you can hang on no matter how big the storm gets, that becomes the connecting point between what God is doing around you and what God is trying to produce in you, and that gets you to the rest of the verse. That is the connecting point to the rest of the verse. That is the conduit to the rest of the verse, and the rest of the verse is plain and clear. It is that we be mature and complete, here it is, lacking nothing. And that's worth it all. Do you remember when Jacob wrestled with God at the breaking of the day? Do you remember that story? Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel to the breaking of the day. He wrestled with Him all night. Now, commentators will tell us, and I agree with them, that that was a pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament that met with Jacob, who was far from God, and wrestled with him. And Jacob was a wrestler, if you know his story. Man, I mean, he was tough, hard-headed, stubborn, like nobody's business. He's wrestling with Jesus in Peniel. They got each other in some kind of a stalemate. Not really, but Jesus at least let him believe that. And he's stuck there, and he's saying stuff like this. I know who you are, and I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. That's what Jacob said. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Remember what happened in that story? Jesus reached around and knocked his hip out of socket. Remember that? I'm sure he was thinking, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And Jesus says, what's your name? What's your name? Now you know, and I know, he knew his name. But he said, Jacob, what's your name? And he wanted him to say it out loud because Jacob means deceiver. It means con man. It means liar. That's what it means. Supplanter. That's the name Jacob. And he had to confess his identity, his need for God, and his falling short by the very pronouncement of his name. Jacob. Jacob's my name. Jacob, my name. He came face to face with himself and his lack and his flesh and his weakness and his need in the wrestling with Jesus. And do you know that Jesus did something special that night? That night, God changed his name. He was never the same. As a matter of fact, think about this. We talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know that, right? That's kind of the order, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that night on, he was no longer known as Jacob. His name was what? Israel. Israel. Now, as important as Abraham was, and as important as Isaac was, isn't it interesting that the nation is called after the name of Jacob's new name, Israel, to this day? To this day. You can go and take a tour of the nation of Israel. We talk about Palestine fighting Israel. Israel, is America going to stick with Israel? Israel is the name of the nation today. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, it's Israel. Israel doesn't mean deceiver. Israel doesn't mean liar. Israel means God's tribe. God rules. God's in charge. He changed his name. And I bet you, as far as I can tell, and as best we could ever know, for the rest of his life, Jacob, Israel, walked with a limp. Can you imagine? A little boy running up to Jacob in his old age. Hey, old Jacob. Israel. Why you walk funny? Anyway. Because a long time ago, I asked the Lord to bless me. And he did. And I never forget. You might forget sermons. You might forget Bible studies, but you don't forget what you learn about God in a storm. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes a moment. At the beginning of the message, I said, all of us are going to need this message sooner or later. Either we just got out of a storm, we're about to go into one, or we're in one right now. How many of you, with every head bowed, how many of you would say, I am dealing with some measure of a storm right now in my life? If that's you, just slip your hand up, right back down. I see it. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. So look at what God does. He loves you so much. It's not that he'll take away the storm, but he'll minister to you in the midst of it. And that's why you're here tonight. God wanted to deliver, I believe, a word to you. Keep your faith. Hang in there. Don't give up. I am watching. I am involved. I've not left you. I've not forsaken you. I know it's hard and it seems like I'm not paying attention, but God's saying, I am. This is part of the plan. Joseph said to his brothers who had kidnapped him and thrown him into slavery years later, he said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Satan, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't claim to understand all that, but I know that reminds me that God is in control. How many of you, though, are of the other category? Say, Scott, I know somebody whose faith is hanging by a thread because they're going through a deep storm and they're far from God. If that's you, just raise your hand and put it right back down. I know somebody in a storm. I know somebody in a storm. I know somebody. Amen. 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 So maybe you're here for them. Tonight, our closing invitation time is always inclusive of this thing, and that is, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you give your heart to Him tonight? We'd love for you to be saved. We'd love to rejoice with the angels that they rejoice even over one who gives their heart to Jesus. And if you're lost and on your way to hell and you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, not anything religious, not some ritual or activity that's spiritualized in some church building somewhere, it's all about Jesus and what He did on Calvary. If you want to be saved tonight, by all means, give your heart to Jesus. Brother Brett will be at the front. You can come to him and say, "Pastor, I just want to make sure I'm saved." You do that. But number two, you're going through a storm. God gave you a word tonight. Would you just say to Him tonight, "Lord, I trust You. Lord, I wait on You. Lord, I won't give up. Lord, I know that the storm is part of You making me more like Jesus. You're trying to get me to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You're taking me somewhere. This is producing something. And Lord, You've increased my faith tonight. Now seal my faith and work in my heart." If that's your prayer, I want you to respond as well. We're going to let Jeff sing, and he's going to sing and lead us however he wants to do this. And if you want prayer tonight, we're available to pray with you. If you want to pray by yourself at the altar, that's fine. You want to grab the hand of the person next to you and come bring them with you and just pray a little bit. But whatever it takes, seal this truth in your heart. I'm telling you, Satan attacks in the storm because that's when we tend to turn loose. And so tonight we say, "God, no matter what, I will come out on the other side with greater faith, anchored to the rock, trusting You." Let's pray. Father, we love You. We praise You tonight. Thank You for the Word of God and the God of the Word. Thank You that You are relevant. You touch us where we live. You speak to us where we walk. Lord, I pray tonight that You would not let us lose our faith. Lord, that You would deal with our doubts and struggles. And Lord Jesus, I pray that You would even use them. What Satan meant for evil, use it for good. Make us more like Jesus. Burn out the dross and the crud, the worldly ways that we pick up. Give us a purer faith, a deeper faith. Make us beautiful and usable, Lord, through the furnaces that come in and out of our life. And Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful to the end. Thank You for what You're doing and for the way You answer prayers with unexpected blessings. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.